Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 45 to 48. We read the equivalent passage in Matthew's Gospel, but here it is in Luke 19, 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Now the importance of this incident is evident from the fact that all four Gospels, not simply the three synoptics, but John also, record how the Lord Jesus reformed and purified the temple in Jerusalem. So I want to begin by first of all explaining to you the meaning and the purpose of the temple. In the Garden of Eden, then God came each day to converse with our first parents. They lived together, didn't they? They occupied the same space, God and man. And after the great divorce that took place when man defied and rebelled, then God said to some of Adam and Eve's descendants of the line of Abraham, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." He wouldn't simply make them occasional visits. He would live in their midst. He would be illimitably accessible to them all. Now, a typical home in a desert for a herdsman there would be a tent with two rooms and an adjacent yard in which there would be a fireplace for cooking. And God's home, then, was of the same design. But it was a particularly beautiful tent because he's a glorious Lord. They were going to the promised land. He would travel with them too. And when the time came for them to move into stone houses and settle in Canaan, God too moved into a stone sanctuary, but it kept the same basic design as the tabernacle in the wilderness. Two rooms with a curtain between them and a yard with a fireplace altar. And once again, it had to be the most splendid building in the whole country because Jehovah is an infinitely splendid God. Now the door of the tabernacle was, the temple was never closed. All day, all night, the temple stood open. No bolts, no bars preventing entry. It seemed to encourage access. It stood for a God who welcomed sinners to come to him in the ways that God had appointed. It speaks to us of a Savior, doesn't it? God's Son who comes and opens his heart and opens his arms wide, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." He speaks from his heart. "Why perish when you can have rest?" he says. So the temple was a symbol of God's presence and help in times of trouble. He pledged himself to become available to us all and to hear us when we cry, "Come to me, you guilty sinners. You don't belong, but I'll have you," he would say to them. And the temple stood then at the very heart of the royal city of Israel, Jerusalem. And it reminded the people of their unique privileges amongst all the nations of the earth. God had chosen them. He lived in their midst. He didn't live in Babylon. He didn't live in Cairo. He didn't live in Rome. Didn't live in Athens. He lived in their midst, and God saying to them, "You don't be proud of your election. I didn't choose you because you were smart, or great, or beautiful, or mighty in power, because you were nothing like that. I chose you because I loved you." And the temple then symbolized the Eden that they'd lost. Entrance to his presence was barred. And yet, now, a new way had been opened up by sacrifice, by a priest. He became their representative, and through him, in solidarity with him, they could enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now the temple speaks to us of Jesus Christ and our access to heaven through him. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice. Beside him, what's been lost by the sin of our father Adam has been regained for us through the righteousness of the last Adam. So here's the temple. The temple was also a place of beauty, of purity, of order, of holiness. And the worshippers of the Lord were called upon to imitate that righteousness in their own lives. In other words, in daily communal living in the streets and homes of Jerusalem, around the temple complex itself, they were to live in the same manner, the same kind of homes that God had set up for himself in the city. And then out to the suburbs, and out 2 miles to Bethany, and then far south down to Nazareth, and right down to Beersheba, and up to Dan in the north. All the people in every place in the land were to live in homes that reflected the home of the God of Jerusalem. And visitors who came in, tradesmen and representatives of diplomatic corps from Syria and Babylon and Egypt and the Medes and the Persians, when they arrived there, they were to be struck by the quality of home life of people who worshipped the Lord. And the people were to be reminded of this. They were reminded of it by the fact that every 4 months or so they came to Jerusalem. And they came to a week-long feast there. And they visited the temple, of course. And they considered the order and the decency and the beauty of God's house. And what they did, mending clothes then, their husband's garments, their children's clothes, the curtains of their home. It reflected the lovely garments that the high priest wore, or the embroidered veils, the curtains that were there in the temple. It would be wicked to live in rags and hovels when God lived in such beauty. And it's the same spirit that we have today, isn't it? We are called to lives of holiness. We wash dishes, and that reflects then the great work of sanctifying and cleansing multitudes of men and women that God has done. And the temple says that people should keep holy, keep their body pure from all defilements. You know, in the New Testament, our bodies are called temples, temples of the Holy Spirit. And we're told then, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates our bodies and our spirits, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what we are to look at the temple and think, oh, how lovely it is. And we are to have that lovely holiness of life, that attractiveness of God-likeness. The temple was a great symbol of God himself. The furnishings, the fire on the altar just outside the temple. There in the yard, the court of the temple, the offerings there of lambs and goats and heifers, and the smell of roast meat and burnt flesh, and the rivers of blood that ran into the dust there. The Levites had plenty to do to keep it clean and pure. And the activities of the priests in sacrificing and instructing the worshippers. There was all the preaching and the pastoring that went on. It wasn't just done mechanically. They talked to people. And the priests ministered, the Levites ministered and taught the word of God. Where are you from? Can we help you at all in the sacrifice that you are making today? And then there was the furnishing inside the temple. They never saw that. Only then their representatives, the priests, could go into the temple itself, but they knew everything that was in the temple. They knew there was a table with fresh bread put on it, and it spoke of communion with God. You know, meals are times when we sit and talk together, not just put food in our mouths. A table of food. And then there was a lamp, and there was oil, and the wicks were trimmed, and there was always a soft light there, and it spoke about the illumination that comes into your life when you know the God who is the light of the world in Jesus Christ. And the illumination you have about what's the good life? Who is God? Who am I? What am I in this world for? What's the purpose of life? And there's illumination that comes from the true man, Jesus Christ, and the God who sent him. And then there was a small altar, just a little dinky altar, compared to the great one outside. And that was special offerings of little cakes, like cupcakes, and they would be suffused in frankincense. And when you put those on the flames then of that altar, they gave off a lovely odor so that the atmosphere was sweet-smelling there inside the temple. People knew all about that. And then behind the veil, there was a cube-shaped room. And the one object of furniture in it was the ark, a chair, the throne of God. And that was God's home, God's room. And the high priest could only enter it one day in the year. And he brought the blood of the sacrifice then and sprinkled the top of the ark, which was called the mercy seat, and there obtained mercy for all the people. It speaks to us of Jesus, doesn't it? And the forgiveness that comes. The temple was all about him. It was the home of God. It was the voice of God. It was the beating heart of God. It wasn't just a church on a street corner. It was the center of worship. It was the place of national celebration. It was a place of Israel's pilgrimage. It was a place of mourning when trouble and failure and defeat and humiliation had come to the land. They rent their clothes there. It was a place then, other times, of instruction and encouragement for the children of God. You found more animals alive and dead in the precincts of the temple than you found anywhere else. And this particular temple then that Jesus saw, a magnificent building. It had been started about 60 years earlier by Herod the Great. It had taken all that time to build. It had only just been completed. It was a magnificent building. Great blocks of white shining marble. It's one of the wonders of the world. And no wonder it was the focal point then for this little country and this community of people. Right, that's my first point, what the temple was like. Now I want to move on and speak to you about what the temple was actually like when Jesus entered it this last week of his life, the Monday morning of his life. And he arrived in the temple for 4 days of preaching. And a sight greeted him that never had ceased to horrify him. There were money changers who were doing their work. And there were those selling sacrificial animals. Now you must understand how such commercial enterprise had sprung up within the precincts, within the courts of the temple itself. You know, it was required if you came to Jerusalem to sacrifice that you brought a good lamb, an unblemished lamb, a three-legged lamb, a lamb with a rheumy eye, a lamb that was obviously sick, that you didn't mind losing. You couldn't offer that to God. And so your sacrifices then were examined by the Levites and the priests. And if they found there was a blemish, they would say to you, sorry, it's no good, it's unacceptable that you offer such a sacrifice. Then you were in a fix if you'd come 70 miles away from Nazareth. Well, you couldn't go home, could you? And bring another good lamb from the flock. You had to buy one locally. And some bright spark had the idea let's sell pre-examined animals, pre-approved animals to people, that the Levite stamp is on them, that it's an acceptable offering to make. And then visitors that come from afar, they can purchase one of these animals and we can make a modest, ha-ha product. And they'd be able to make their sacrifices. Well, they did it. Hundreds and hundreds of them set up stalls and pens in the courts of the temple. Courts the size of several football pitches. And they were selling these animals. Large animals like oxen and heifers. They were brought and sold there, and there were benches on which were set up cages in which pigeons and doves perched. And the cost of sacrifice then, well, it was inflated 15 times, it's been estimated. You could buy a sheep for a pound, a lamb for a pound outside in the market to eat for dinner, but there you'd spend £15 to buy one. It was simple extortion at a major tourist event. It, in the equivalent of pounds today, it's reckoned that the chief priest had an annual £100 million business going. Annas and the high priestly family had the best business, the best turnover, the best gross product in the country, and it was concentrated in the temple. They robbed men of their earnings, and they robbed God of his glory, and the glory of God is the freedom with which God offers to us forgiveness of our sins, a pardon and adoption into his family. And then, of course, there was another artificially created problem to make money. And that is, in the temple precincts, they didn't accept foreign money. They didn't accept even money from the nearby towns in Galilee. You had to have Hebrew coinage of Jerusalem in order to purchase and trade then once you crossed into the confines of the courts of the temple. Roman and Greek coins, you see, had images on them. And some of them had claims about the deity of the emperor, and they were deemed inadmissible, unacceptable, in the temple itself. The temple staff said, well, they break the second commandment about making a graven image. And they were unclean. And so then the money had to be exchanged for Jewish kosher money. And so the money changers, they came along and they said, you know, we're rendering a wonderful service to the people. We're providing lambs now and sacrifices for them at the time of a Passover. Let's open a money exchange as well. And for a modest profit, we can give them then the type of coinage they need in order to purchase sacrificial animals. And we'll be assisting them in the spiritual worship of God. And this is what confronted the Lord Jesus Christ when, on the Monday of the Holy Week, then he arrived in the temple. Money changers shouting out the exchange rate, the best exchange rate this booth could offer, that table could offer. Competition then between the various men selling their animals and doves and goats and heifers and pigeons. And it was all a rip-off. The Jewish historian Josephus contemptuously refers his readers to the bazaars of Annas. Now Annas, the chief high priest, he had four sons, and he had his daughter had married Caiaphas, and he was something else too, and they were all high priests, and they were all up to their necks in this business. They were all filthy rich. They made big bucks out of everything that went on, especially at the Passover, the biggest feast of the year. They were the biggest racket in town. Now, our Lord had seen this scene before, and he had actually dealt with it before when he was a young preacher, when he was the new kid on the block, when he newly arrived. There was an awakening through the herald that had gone before him, John the Baptist, and then he began to preach. And we read about this in John's Gospel, chapter 2. right after the first miracle, which was the changing of the water into wine in the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And the timing is made very clear. I can't see that it's you can come to any other conclusion than that there was one at the beginning, a cleansing at the beginning, John chapter 2. We're told after the wedding he went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. They stayed there a few days, we're told. Chronologically, it's nailed down there, John 2:12. And then we read, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's verse 13, isn't it? And he cleansed the temple. That's what John 2:14 and so on describe. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was considered then the enthusiasm and the zeal of a young prophet. And I suppose people said, well, it needed doing. All of them so envious and angry about the racket that was going on there in the house of God. But they were powerless to do anything about it. It was a shame. It was a blot on the Lord's name and the reputation of his house. So no action was taken against Jesus. It was attributed to the fire of youth. Now, there were many things Jesus did twice in his life. There are many things I've done twice in my life. Some good things and some bad things. I've done more than once. We know that he fed two vast crowds of people. 5,000, 7,000 with loaves and that two different women anointed him on two different occasions with fragrant oil, that he raised three people from the dead, he gave sight to different blind men. He repeated parables, like all of us preachers do, and repeated them in different places where he went to preach. Of course. Why do men think that when they find this sort of repetition in the Bible, that one of the incidents must be simply a rewrite of the other, or that one of the gospel writers got his chronology wrong? So, thirdly, now, this third point I want to make is how Jesus responded to the defiling of his father's home. Well, how would you respond if your mother on desperation called you and said, when I went shopping, we've had burglars in, they left the house in a terrible state. They poured wine over the bed. And they've thrown things on the floor and they've broken cupboards. And your dear mother's house and she living there alone. And would there be righteous indignation? There'd better be. Be angry and sin not. Have you phoned the police? You'd say to her. Well, here is Jesus and he comes to his Abba Father's house. And it's been turned into an emporium. And he drove them out. It's the word that's used in Luke's gospel of demons being driven out of possessed men and women and children. So he rolled up his sleeves and he proceeded to overturn the tables of the money changers, kick aside their benches, piles of money falling into the dust. He pulled down the booths of those that were selling doves and pigeons. Off they fluttered in every direction. Then he shamed the charlatans themselves. He prepared a whip out of cords that he had weaved together. And he drove them out. They felt his lash on their backs. As like a herd of stubborn calves. He just drove them all out. And they went running from his holy anger. And from the lash of his whip. And he quoted scripture to them. It's written, my house will be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. Verse 46, you see that. So here is the picture. Jesus finally came to the city. Jesus wept over the city. Jesus dealt with a running sore. at the heart of all covenant religion. Now, he didn't say to these people, God loves you, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't tell them there were just three little steps they had to take, A, B, C, and all would be well between them and God. They needed to feel the pain of their wickedness for what they were doing in the eyes of the living God. What blasphemy within the precincts of God's house, in the shadow of the altar, which had been erected there to cleanse people from their guilt and their need of mercy, reconciliation with God, repentance, renewed trust, solemn worship, holy worship. It had degenerated into a bazaar. It was a Middle Eastern market. It was Petticoat Lane. The Lord Jesus was ever so popular in Jerusalem, and what he did the second time. We read in Mark how the children sang his praises and they came to him for healing. What courage the people said to him. And we're told that on every day that week then, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, he returned there. He stood his ground. And the people gathered round him. They packed the courts. They stood on the walls and in the window places and they looked down as the Lord Christ preached to them. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was preaching on fields like that. And instead of lines of tables and pens of animals and salesmen, hucksters shouting out their prices, there were crowds of people in utter silence, wrapped up in what our Lord was saying. We're told every day he was teaching in the temple, verse 47. They didn't think he was a crank when he did what he did. They didn't say religious fundamentalism and dismissed it like our secular world is very quick to dismiss any genuine, real faith in the living God. Now we understand the anger of Jesus. I don't have to defend that. I trust we all share in such outrage. And that when we are angry, we don't sin. When we consider the greed and covetousness, the breaking of the 10th commandment, there, evident in the precincts of the temple by the chief priests, then you know it's just destroying any reality that men and women had about coming to God now. They couldn't see God, they couldn't hear God for the sight of all these distractions that were around them. It had denigrated the whole process of humbly coming with your sacrifice to God. The chief priests, well, they were crooks, hypocrites. The worship of God had been profaned in God's own house. You know that there is nothing more detrimental spiritually to a worshiping community than distrust in the preacher. Is there? You're not going to listen, are you, to the preacher? If you feel he's guilty of any activity that undermines his access to God and your access to God and your listening to God speaking to you through him. When I feel I'm being questioned by commercialism, he wants my money. Or a personality cult, who does he think he is? He's strutting his stuff like Tina Turner there in the pulpit. Psychological trickery, manipulation of our feelings, theatrics, music, drumming, lighting, comedy, unseemly language, sex, entertainment, all such stuff. It horribly detracts from us when I'm sitting in the congregation with you from my coming to God then. All that stuff, you know, it is intended to compensate for the absence of the Holy Spirit in our gathering. That's what it's there for. The Holy Spirit has long spread out his gentle wings and he's flown away because of the elevation of man in that place. commercialism, human personality cults. They just build a huge barrier, a wall, between ourselves and God. Please stop it, we cry. Please go away. I can't come to God. When this stuff is there, before me, these distractions, all around me, I come here to escape from that. I come here to fall into the loving, outstretched arms of a Savior. Come to me, he says. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows. It heals his wounds. It drives away his fears. How much of that was going on in the temple when all this was going on? My friend, Pastor David Carmichael from the South of Scotland, he sent me an email this week. It was a recording of a sermon that had been preached by one of the most sensationalist American preachers of our day. The sermon had been sent to him for comment, and comment on it he certainly did. He said, in my opinion, it's a sermon that crosses the lines of decency and should never have been preached. His exposition is prurient and deliberately designed to shock and titillate his listeners. The sermon is quite disgraceful, as he plays to the base nature of his listeners. This is an example of a man preaching to promote his own celebrity. He seeks yet again to prove that no one can match him when it comes to being coarse or uncouth. He clearly loves his carefully cultivated image and uses his preaching not to be a spiritual blessing to others, but rather to keep his name to the fore as a so-called edgy preacher. People might want to defend his non-allegorical interpretation of the text, so be it, but surely no one would want to defend the language and illustrations that he used to present his exposition. If this is an example of new Calvinism, then you can keep it. Well, I couldn't listen to it. I couldn't listen to it. After he had commented, I wasn't going to defile myself and get myself worked up listening to the sermon that he'd sent me. Jesus took action, and he showed he was the Lord Sabaoth's son, he and no other one, that he was the incarnation of righteousness from heaven, and that he was foreshadowing the judgment day, showing us what God thinks of unspiritual and unholy and commercial worship, that he detests it. So the Lord Jesus brings his judgments against these activities in the temple. And he justifies it by appealing to Scripture. You notice that firstly he appeals to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. The second half of that verse, which he quotes to us, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see now, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost corners of the earth to Wales then, there will be houses of prayer that will be established. And this temple was the place where God met with his people and communed with him. They were thrilled and moved at receiving his mercy. But now with all the noise that was going on from the courts and the shouts and the bleating and the mooing, you couldn't hear the sob of a man beating his breast and looking to the ground and saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the Lord refers to another passage, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, where the words robber's den are used regarding Jerusalem and the temple. God says, you are making my own house a hideout for crooks. They are running the show in my house. The full-scale apostasy there was in every level of society, and even the activities of the temple were a cover-up of what they really loved, treasure, gold. That's what they loved, not the living God. So Christ came to the temple and he brought his judgment upon the temple. The historian Philip Schaff, in his book, The History of the Christian Church, he mentions how Jesus' ministry began with the cleansing of the temple in John 2. And it ends with the cleansing of the temple. The same concern 4 days before he died. And I'm saying to you, this ever characterizes the spread of the gospel, when the gospel comes. And God blesses it, and there's power in the ministry, and people see the need for reformation and quickening. Well, that's what happens as you read in the Acts of the Apostles and how the gospel spread through the Mediterranean basin. And it came into conflict then with the worshippers of Diana when it got to Greece and when it got to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. And when it came to Corinth, then immediately there is the need to do what happened in Thessalonica. They turned from idols to serve the living God. And there's always that turning at great awakenings. We say, come on, you people who worship secularism and atheism and Dawkins and Hawkins. Come now, come and see Jesus Christ. See the living God. Come and fall before him. It's through the history of the church there was Savonarola. And there was Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale and Knox. And of course the Reformation in the 16th century, preeminently that was the catalyst that started it off. Martin Luther just saw these salesmen. There it is again. Salesmen in the name of religion. That's what we have here. And they were selling indulgences. The moment a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory immediately springs, they said. So you paid in order that the money should pander to the Pope's desire to erect huge Vatican premises, St. Peter's and so on, and the painters and the artists that he did. And indulgences were sold all through Europe then in order to get people to rescue their loved ones, your mother, your wife, your children, from purgatory. Hucksters selling indulgences. So, of course, he tackled it, didn't he? He wrote 95 theses and he nailed it to the castle church in Wittenberg and began the great debate that called the church back to the simplicity and holiness of the New Testament. Here he is. This is what he's doing. So here Israel is thinking she's doing fine with God and all she needs is a Messiah to come who is the champion of the throne of David, and he's going to march the armies and they're going to drive the legions of Rome into the Med, and they're going to reign all over the Middle East and through the world. And Jesus shows them how sick they are, how unworthy they are of triumph like that. Lastly, I want to just say something about what lies at the heart of our religion. Because the days were rapidly coming to an end when in Mount Zion or any mountain, any place, any special sanctified place in all the world, people could go and be really blessed. They'd go on pilgrimage somewhere and they'd be blessed there. That temple would soon be destroyed, and for 2,000 years. All you have is the Wailing Wall, the last remains of Herod's great temple of our Lord there in Jerusalem. The Lord warns them, doesn't he? You go back to verse 44, and he tells them what's going to happen. They will not leave one stone on another. He tells them what's going to happen. It's going to happen in 40 years' time. It had taken 60 years to build, and within a month, the Roman soldiers, armed with their crowbars, systematically lifting up, would just cast the whole temple to the ground. And Jesus has spoken about it. He's spoken to a woman of Samaria in Sychar. And he had said to her, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father, neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The holy land and the holy city and the holy building and the holy garments and holy vessels, all would be gone. Their functions were fulfilled because of the arrival of the Holy One. He had tabernacled, he had templed himself on this earth. And seeing him, we weren't seeing then the signs, the bread and the candlesticks and the altar and the lambs. We were seeing the reality. We were seeing the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we worship him today. We come into his presence by the word of the gospel and in his name. And we can run to our heavenly Father and to his great smiling face. And we can say, Abba Father, help me now. Be with me in the days to come. Bless me. Bless my daughter. Bless my daughter-in-law and my son-in-law and the people we love. So what did Jesus do for the next 3 days? He stood there and he preached to them. That's what he did. I often say to you, people have said, Jesus didn't come to preach, but he came to do something, to give us something to preach. It's not the case. He came certainly to do something, that we would have a message to preach to the world. But he came to preach. And here he is. And he's preaching, isn't he? For verse 47, every day. He was teaching at the temple. The place is packed with silent, inquiring, worshipping people. And that was the way ahead. That's the link between us here today and 2,000 years and 5,000 miles away to Jerusalem and to what the Lord Jesus did that last week of his life. And when we gather together, that's what we do. We don't sacrifice. I don't dress up in a religious costume. We don't set up an altar here in this place. We have a great high priest, whoever lives in heaven and makes intercession for us. And in his name we come to God and we speak to God, and then God speaks to us by his word. And you might say, oh, well, it's a bit boring at times. And that you have a visual sense of religion. And you like the choreography. And the costumes. And the music. And the drama of it all. That your psyche needs it. It may need it. But does God need it? Does God want it? Does God request, this is the way you are to come to me? And if God does not want to be approached in that way, then you are to educate your psyche. And you are to teach it how you are to come to God and what way God is to be worshipped. What did God want? He wanted his son every day. Right up to the cross, day after day, Jesus was to be there. And he was to preach to these great crowds of people. He was to speak the word of God. He was to bring the gospel to them. He was to show them the analysis, the bleak analysis of the human condition, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You need a new heart. Every one of you here needs a new heart. You need a new birth. You need a new beginning. You are to cry mightily to God until God has given you that new heart and that beginning. And we are told, as he preached to them, all the people hung on his word. Do you notice that? That's how the chapter ends, doesn't it? This great chapter. It ends with that. You may have had an experience of a bad preacher. There are bad preachers. And sometimes bad. There are bad preachers. Well, look around you. The people around you, don't they seem ordinary enough people? And decent enough? And honorable enough people? And intelligent enough? And patient enough? And kind enough? For you to ask them about Jesus Christ. If you've got a thing, a barrier, because of a bad experience of a preacher with preachers, well, talk to the people here. Say, well, what do you think of what he said? What do you think of Jesus Christ? People who've come to faith in the last months, I've had a part to play. But many of you had a greater part in telling them your relationship with Jesus Christ. And with a lisping, stammering tongue, you've told them what you think of him. But here are words of Jesus. And this congregation, you will notice, they hang on to the words of Jesus. They do. Look, here are some words of Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I'm saying to you, think about every one of those words as you go for a walk. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If that's not just words, but it's the reality of ordinary life for believers, hang on to those words. Hang on to them with all your might. You were people who were hanging on to money, weren't they? Just making money. That's what was so important. You can't be satisfied with that. You've tried. You've tried it. You've had some success. You've made some money. You've got money in the bank. What is it you say? Look what the government does to my money. And thieves can break in and steal it. What is money after all? Here he is, in him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, he's worth having. He's worth you all taking and receiving and loving and serving. Gotta have him. You must have him. Don't go without him now. Take him. As he offers himself to you again, you take him. You take him now. You take him. You take him as your Saviour. Lord, bless your word to us today. We thank thee for the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So righteous that he wouldn't end our redemption until the full righteous demands of the law were paid by himself in his own body. We pray that this church may be spared and be a God-fearing and a holy and loving company of people who've been dealt with by Jesus Christ in mercy and grace. Hear us, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen.